leading worship, and I was always sad because I could never play that song. It was just too difficult. I don't know if you non-musicians appreciate that that basically changes chords every word of the entire song. It's cruel. Thanks. That was amazing. At the heart of most people, I think, lie, well, many desires. A lot of different desires are just sort of built into us as humans. But I think that there's at least two that I think most humans have. First is a desire for fairness. We just want life to be fair. We want things to be fair. We want life to be just, for fairness to rule. Life should be fair, that people get what they deserve. If you do well on an assignment, you should get a good grade. If you work hard, you should be paid for it. If you were first in line, other people shouldn't cut in front of you. I mean, just as a general principle, if you do evil, then evil should happen to you. If you do good, good should happen to you. If you do more good, then even more good should happen to you in return. This idea of fairness is so ingrained in us that in the morning you can walk out by a school and you can hear kids who are 6 years old saying on the playground, "Don't do that, that's not fair." And in the afternoon you could walk into a boardroom of a Fortune 500 company and hear 60-year-old business tycoons in a conference room complaining, "That's not fair." Because I think everyone just has a natural desire for fairness and justice just built into us. And even sort of an initial expectation that life ought to be fair. Second desire for most people, I believe, is a desire to come in first. Or at least a desire to do better than the person next to you. Again, head to a playground and you'll see six-year-olds racing and then arguing at length over who came in first. Or why the person who came in first didn't rightly deserve to be first because they started earlier, they started a step ahead, or whatever it might be. You get little kids even comparing grades to find out who came in first place in an assignment. Likewise, head to a business conference room, and you'll absolutely hear language about being first, about becoming the best at what they do. You'll hear language about competition with other companies and how to beat them and how to be the best. Turn on your TV or open a magazine or click on any website, and you'll see a list of top 10 things. Whether it's in sports or music or food or design or books or cooking or any other area of life, right? Things are being ranked as the best to the worst. Of course, we always want the best thing. We want to be first. We have a habit of ranking things in life. We have all sorts of competitions and tournaments obsessed with being first. And can you even imagine a world where the NCAA March Madness tournament is on and people are desperately trying to be the first one to lose? The Final Four? No thanks. We want to be the first four to lose. Or even better, our team didn't even make the tournament at all. We came in last in our conference. No, we just have this deeply ingrained desire in us to be the best, to come in first. We even have phrases like, if you're not first, you're last. Or second place is just the first loser. We want to be first, even if the way in which we want to be first varies dramatically, whether we want to be first in our workplace or our school or just when we play golf with buddies or have the best food that's brought to a potluck or have the best lawn on the block. Most people, I think, have these two desires to some degree, even if they manifest themselves in very different ways and areas of people's lives, still a desire for fairness and also a desire to be first. And our parable this morning is going to strike a chord with both of these deep human desires. We've been in this series of parables. If you're just jumping in with us, this is number 8. And these parables are all these stories that Jesus told. And when he was here, he was known as a great teacher. In fact, when we look at historians from the first century who talk about Jesus, even people who didn't follow Jesus, one of the characteristics that we have these secular people saying about this person, Jesus, who went around was that he was a great teacher and that people followed him. So you say, okay, he's a great teacher. How did he teach? What made him such a great teacher? And I think what made him such a great teacher is that he didn't sit around lecturing all the time. Right? Any student and every one of you who can remember back to your school days, some of you that's been longer than others, right, can remember that you enjoyed stories. You learned from stories. I think it's part of what made Jesus such a great teacher is that he didn't simply tell people, this is what you must do, but he showed them and he illustrated and he gave them stories that that not only gave them the lesson, but it also encouraged them and inspired them and brought all of these feelings about that made them want to obey, that made them want to follow him. So that's what we've been looking at, are these stories of Jesus, these parables. This morning, before we get into our parable, we're going to take a look at the context, sort of what leads Jesus into this particular parable. And as it often does, the context will set the stage a bit for our parable this morning. Turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 19. Matthew 19, we'll begin in verse 16, and we'll take a look at this context, which is both related and a little bit unrelated at the same time to the parable for this morning. Matthew 19. If you're using a Bible on the phone, we use the ESV. Sometimes helps to be in the same translation. Matthew 19. We're going to begin in verse 16, and we're going to blaze through this a bit. So here is the setting. And behold, a man came up to him saying, "Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life?" And Jesus and this guy are going to go back and forth. Jesus is going to say, "You need to obey some commandments." And the guy says, "I do all that. What more do I need?" And he's this young, rich man, is what we find out. He's young and he's rich, so he's probably well known in the community. I mean, if you're wealthy back then, everybody knows you. Remember, towns are smaller. And so here we have this probably prominent figure in the community, young guy, wealthy, and he says, "All these commandments I've kept," in verse 20, "what do I still need to do?" And Jesus looks at him and says, "If you would be perfect, go sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me." And when the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. This interesting thing where this rich young man, and Jesus looks at him and says, "Look, clearly your wealth is the thing that's keeping you personally from following me wholeheartedly." And so he says, "You need to go and sell things." And the rich man, young man says, I'm just not willing. I'm not going there. He essentially says, My fame, my prestige in the town, my wealth, these things are just more important to me than Jesus is. And then Jesus has this comment where he says, "Man, it's really difficult for the rich people of the world to follow him." And Peter then replies in verse 25, "When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished, saying, 'Who then can be saved?'" And Jesus looks at him and says, "Look, with man, this is impossible. With God, all things are possible." And so Peter says, "But we have left everything," he says in verse 27, "and followed you." We've left everything. We've abandoned all of our wealth, all of our prestige. We've left everything. And we followed you. What will we have? And Jesus says, "And truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses, or brothers, or sisters, or father, or mother, or children, or lands, for my name's sake, will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life." And now, one of the most famous phrases in the Bible, "the many who are first will be last, and the last first." This is actually Jesus' lead-in, and he's going to repeat this refrain of the first, last, and the last first when he finishes his parable. What we have here is Jesus saying it can be difficult for rich people, it can be difficult because there are these barriers between them and Jesus. But I think what he's really looking at is this situation. Imagine somebody is just observing Jesus and his disciples and the followers, and then this rich man comes in. Imagine people outside of Jesus' circle seeing them on that day, and the rich young man comes in, and everybody knows him. I mean, who do you think looked more impressive? The rich young man or these, semi-homeless, jobless, wandering disciples who followed Jesus? I'm guessing that if they were ranking people, maybe even in the entire town, this rich young man would have been a lot further up on the list than the disciples. Some wandering Jewish fishermen, right, who just seem mostly unemployed. And yet, Jesus says here, as Peter said, "But we've left everything." And Jesus says, those who are poor, who have given up everything here for the sake of Christ, who appear to everyone around them to be the last. I mean, they seem to be the last and the least, right? Because they're poor, they're persecuted, they're selfless, they're forgotten. That these people will be first in the kingdom of God. And that those who seem first in this life, like the young rich men who value their wealth and prominence, that they're actually going to be last in the kingdom of God. Those who sacrifice naturally appear to be last in this world because they're giving things up. And this world looks for people who are conquering. They're kicking butts and taking names, right? They're accumulating wealth. They're looking popular and prestigious. And those are the people who the world looks at and is like, wow, they're really winning at life. Jesus says those people are actually going to be last in the kingdom because the things that make you first are the self-sacrifice and giving. And so Jesus has set up this idea that things in the kingdom of God, that things in God's eyes, will simply not be the same as they appear to be here. That the kingdom of God does not work the way that the society of mankind works. Some who are first here will be last. Some who seem to be last here will be first. And this is his lead-in to the parable of the laborers in the vineyard. And now we get to our actual parable. Chapter 20, verse 1. For the kingdom of heaven is like, so many of his parables have started this way, right? I think 4 of the 8 that we've hit now have started with something like, for the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven is like. For the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house. Okay, we have another master. As we sort of always know, the master usually ends up being God. For the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. Here what we have is we have harvest time. Okay, and so what's very common there is you have day laborers. You have people who don't have regular jobs, right? Most of the societies back then, they're just agrarian, they're farming societies. And so you have the master who actually owns property, which is a pretty wealthy, prominent position. He actually owns his property. He's got a farm. It's harvest time. And so at harvest time, the master would go out and he'd hire people. Very common practice. He'd go out and a lot of people were just day laborers. And so he'd go into the marketplace or something, hire him, and it says early in the morning, because the typical work day in ancient Israel is 6 a.m. to 6 p.m. Normally working at least 10-hour days, normally 12-hour days. So you have a 12-hour day, 6 a.m. to 6 p.m., and so he goes out early in the morning, meaning before 6 a.m., so he can find the people, hire them on, and have them come work and help him with the harvest. So early in the morning, he went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. After agreeing with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. Denarius, very common form of currency there. And this was, we know this to be it's the norm. Right? This is the minimum wage of the day. This is the going rate for a day laborer. They would make a denarius a day. So the master goes out and he needs people to work in his vineyard. And so he finds some and he agrees, makes an agreement with him. Okay, you know, they're haggling beforehand. He says, all right, I'll pay you the normal wage, a denarius. For a day's work, the next 12 hours. And so they're going to come in, and it's going to be a long and a hot, grueling work day. I mean, harvesting in the field is already hard work. You're in Israel, which means it's really hot. If you're harvesting in a field, you're not talking about trees and shade. You're talking about just out there under the beating sun. 12-hour days, it's going to be difficult. So he goes out and hires the workers, agrees to pay them denarius a day. We continue. Verse 3, and going out about the third hour, he saw others standing idle in the marketplace. The third hour, right, it's just we start our day at 6 a.m., so the third hour is 9 a.m. He goes out again at 9 a.m. He finds some people not working. The word idle here simply means just without work. Not saying that they're lazy, not saying that they're, you know, they just showed up or something, that they slept in and that's why they didn't get hired. The word idle here literally just means not work. They just didn't get work. They weren't hired on. And so he finds more people in the third hour. Going out about the third hour, he saw others sitting idle in the marketplace. And to them, he said, you go into the vineyard too, and whatever is right, I will give you. So they went, going out again about the sixth hour. In the ninth hour, he did the same. Okay, so what we have is we have people who have been hired on at 9 a.m. then and at noon and at 3 p.m. And the master makes a different agreement with them. He says, whatever is right, I will pay you. So he doesn't say, I'm going to pay you denarius a day. He says, whatever is right. And we can do some math, right? We can figure this out. So it's a 12-hour work day. Those who are hired at the third hour have missed 3 hours of work, which means they're going to do 3/4 of a day's work. So they should get 3/4 of a denarius. Those hired at the sixth hour, that's half. So they get half a denarius. Those hired at the ninth hour, that's 1/4. So they should get 1/4 of a denarius. Right, whatever is right, and that would be the proper proportioning here. So we know what they should get paid. The story continues here, and it says, "And about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing." So we're in the 11th hour. We're talking about 5 p.m. And there's only an hour left to work. But interestingly, you still have these people who are gathered, it seems, in the marketplace, ready and willing to work. I think probably most of us, half the day is gone. You're like, all right, enough of this sitting around. I'm just going to go home. I'm going to chill for the day. I'm obviously not getting hired today. But instead, what we have is in the 11th hour. So they're going to have 1 hour of work, ought to make 1/12 of a denarius. He goes about the 11th hour. He went out and found others standing. He said to them, "Why do you stand here idle all day?" And they said to him, "Because no one has hired us." Sort of that simple. But it's not because we're hurt, because we can't. It's not we were too lazy. We showed up late. We missed the train. I mean, it's just because no one hired us. And if no one hires you, you don't have work. And so in the 11th hour, he hires them, and he tells them also, okay, you too can go into the vineyard and work, because, look, some work is better than no work. What we know about most day laborers is most of them lived on what they made that day. Literally, show up for the day, hope you get hired, because if you don't get hired, there's a good chance your family maybe isn't eating that night. They work from 6 to 6, they take their denarius, they go buy bread, they buy whatever they need for that day, and that's what they survive on. And so you can understand why, even at the 11th hour, look, any amount of work, any amount of pay may help feed a family for the day. And so he makes this agreement. Again, it's sort of understood through all of this, go into the vineyard too, and I will pay you what is right. And so here we have then these five different groups, or four different groups, right? One's hired at the beginning of the day, and then in the third hour, the sixth hour, the ninth hour, and then you have the 11th. And so we know what they should get paid, and here it is, and we got all these people working, and the day finally ends, and it's 6 p.m., and the day's over. And now, we have this shocking turn of events. Verse 8, "And when evening came, 6 p.m., the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, 'Call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last up to the first.'" Here come the last, and here they come to, of course, receive their 1/12 of the denarius. "And when those hired about the 11th hour came, each of them received a denarius." I mean, that's insane overpayment. That's just crazy. It's literally 12 times more than they deserve. They should receive 1/12 of a denarius. Instead, they get a denarius for 1 hour of work. So you can just imagine, obviously they bring the laborers up publicly and they sort of march in a parade, and here come the 11th hour workers, they get a denarius. I mean, you just imagine the people hired at the ninth hour thinking, whoa, I was 1 hour work, one denarius, I only worked 3 hours, I'm getting 3 denarii? That's awesome. The people at the sixth hour are like, I'm getting 6. People hired at the third hour are like, 9 denarii? Man, I'm buying a new pair of sandals. Right, and the people who were hired at the beginning of the day are like, man, vacation on the Mediterranean, 12 denarii for a day's work. This is going to be awesome. And then the story continues. And interestingly, Jesus skips over those hired at the ninth, sixth, and third hours and jumps all the way to those hired at the beginning of the day. Those who, as we'll see, maybe had the biggest complaint. "And when those hired about the 11th hour came, each of them received a denarius. Now when those who were hired first came, they thought they would receive more." Well, of course they did, because that would be fair, right? I mean, that's what fairness is. They worked for 1 hour, they received a denarius. I worked for 12 hours, I better receive more. Because that's only fair. You work some, you get some pay. You work more, you get more pay. Isn't this how we would define fair? And so, of course, they expect more. "Now when those hired first came, they thought they would receive more, but each of them also received a denarius. And on receiving it, they grumbled at the master of the house." It's just a great word here. They grumbled at the master of the house. It's also fun because, just for fun, let's flip all the way back to Deuteronomy Yeah, let's go. Oh, sorry. Let's go. Exodus 16, 7 and 12. This word grumble that has just sort of has a great history in the Bible. Exodus 16, beginning in verse 7. This word grumbling is just, it's such an Israel thing to do in the Bible. We're all the way back in the book of Exodus, and we're not going to really talk about this passage. I'm just going to read it for you, and you can appreciate this. And in the morning you shall see, beginning in verse 7, you shall see the glory of the Lord, because he has heard your grumbling against the Lord. For what are we that you grumble against us? And Moses said, when the Lord gives you in the evening meat to eat, in the morning bread to be full, because the Lord has heard your grumbling, that you grumble against him, what are we? Your grumbling is not against us, but against the Lord. Then Moses said to Aaron, say to the whole congregation of the people of Israel, come near before the Lord, for he has heard your grumbling. And as soon as Aaron spoke to the whole congregation of the people of Israel, they looked toward the wilderness, and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud. And the Lord said to Moses, I have heard the grumbling of the people of Israel. Say to them, at twilight you shall eat meat, and in the morning you shall be filled with bread, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God. Grumble, grumble, grumble. The whole, sort of the whole just story of Israel in the wilderness is wandering and grumbling. And so this word just has this unique history. And when we're in a vineyard, especially, a vineyard was sort of a symbol for Israel. And you have people grumbling against the master. You just can't help but just think of Israel and the history of grumbling. And it's interesting because you think back then and you had the people of Israel wandering in the wilderness, being fed by God in the wilderness as they've just been taken out of captivity, out of slavery in Egypt, and they're still grumbling. And you look at it and you're just like, you have no grounds to grumble. And then you look here and you're like, yeah, you know what? You have no grounds to grumble. But here they are, and they're grumbling against the master. We're back to it. And on receiving it, they grumbled at the master of the house, saying, these last worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat. Been to Israel, been twice. Going to be there again in a month. Scorching heat is very accurate. It's brutal. It can be awful, right? I mean, go out this afternoon and pretend you're just working, picking in a field for 12 hours. And so they grumble against him. How could you have made them equal to us who did all the worst work and the hardest work? And so they grumble. It's not fair. It's not fair that we did more work and we didn't get more money. And the master replies in verse 13, but he replied to one of them, friend. It's an interesting word, friend. He's not really calling them friend. This is sort of like a mild term of rebuke. It's like child, daughter. You know, you guys sort of get the inflection there. Friend. He says, friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? I remember back to the beginning of the day. We had an agreement. You would work my vineyard. I would give you a denarius. What's fair is that I do what I said I would do. What's fair is that we made an agreement and I honor it. That's what's fair. Friend, I'm doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give to this last worker as I give to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? And then a great phrase here, or do you begrudge my generosity? In Greek, this phrase is literally, or is your eye evil because I am good? Interesting wordplay of the good and evil thing here. The evil eye is a common idiom in scripture for jealousy or begrudging, something like that. Is your eye evil because I am good? Do you begrudge my generosity? Are you cranky because I'm so nice? Do you begrudge my generosity? And then Jesus ends the parable with, so the last will be first, and the first last. Sort of wrapping everything together. We call it an inclusio, or sort of bookends. Or the last will be first and the first will be last is the thing that launched him into the parable, and now he ends the parable with the inverse, actually. The last will be first and the first last. The other time was the first will be last and the last first. Hear this nice little parallelism. What a curious parable. What can we learn from this parable? What lessons? Well, I can tell you what lessons we shouldn't learn from this parable. We don't learn good business principles. I mean, I love that. Just pulled two quotes from commentators. First one says, look, any union leader worth their salt would call for a strike at such employment practices. Right? And on the other hand, of course, anyone who took this parable as a practical basis for a business plan would soon be out of business. Right? You start paying your employees 12 times what they deserve, you're not going to last. Right? Somebody said this story scarcely models good management labor practices, but it does disclose some profound truths about the very nature of God. And it certainly gives us some ideas that should change our own thoughts and actions. First is that sort of the two principal lessons about God. And they almost seem contrasting, but they're not. Principle number one, lesson number one about God is this: God is fair. God is fair. He's just. He will deal fairly with us. And we look at how God dealt with those hired at the beginning, and his treatment of them is perfectly fair. It's right and just. He gave them exactly what he promised them. And so in that way, God is fair. He fulfills what he promises. It should be a comfort then that God is a God who fulfills what he promises. Right? We say, if someone says they'll do one thing and they do something else, we say that's not fair. If they promise us something and they do something else, we say that's not fair. And when the master makes a promise, he's going to fulfill it. In fact, the only one in this story who sort of gets the unfair treatment is God. I mean, it's the master. Or he paid out 12 times more than he needed to in some situations. But in his treatment of those first people hired, we see that the master is fair. But of course, lesson number two about God is that God isn't just fair, but he's incredibly generous. I mean, he's incredibly wildly generous. The shocking part of this parable, or the thing that should sort of jolt you awake, is the amazing generosity of the master. When those people hired at the 11th hour walk before him, and he gives even to them a denarius, I mean, you should say, wow. I mean, that's incredible generosity. If those hired at the 9th hour are still getting 3 times more than they deserve. Those hired at the 6th hour are getting double what they deserve. Those hired at the 3rd hour are getting, that's too much math, right? 1/3 more than they deserve, because they deserve 3/4, and they got a whole, so that'd be 1/4, right? Yeah, so looking at James, you know. If I say something wrong, he'll be ashamed of me, because he was the one who taught me math 15 years ago. You know, so, I mean, everybody else experiences generosity. 4 of the 5 groups who are hired here experience some degree of his generosity. That's the vast majority in the story. What we see is we see just how generous the master is. Everyone hired after the first group gets a bonus. They get extra pay. They get more than what they expected. So he is fair, and at the same time, he is generous. So on one hand, God is a God of fairness. He's a God of justice, giving what is right, and this should be a comfort. At the same time, God is a God who just delights in lavishing blessings on people unexpectedly. And what a beautiful picture that is, and a cause for joy and admiration and thankfulness. I think those are the two lessons that this parable should teach us about God, about the master. He is fair, and it's good that he's fair. We don't want an unfair master. And then at the same time, he's fair and yet he's generous. A couple takeaways for us then. Ways that this should change our thoughts and our actions. Number one is this, that what we say is right and fair and what God says is right and fair just might be different. I think this is part of the purpose of these two stories and part of them being back to back. This last will be first and the first will be last thing is simply just this idea of a reversal of the fact that, the way we think about things, the way God thinks about things, often don't line up. I mean, the laborers here look at it and they say, that's not fair. And the master says, no, that's actually perfectly fair. I did what I told you I would do. I did what you deserved. And then with other people, I decided to be gracious and generous. You see the workers crying to the master, that's not fair, it's not right. Do things our way. But just that what we say is right and fair is not always what God says is right and fair. And this was in, if anybody understands fairness and justice and rightness, it's God, not us. Sometimes it's simply because we have such a limited view of things. We view only this life, and God has this eternal view. And so he understands, you know, what fairness and justice are going to look like on the big picture. It's easy to see people here who do evil but somehow have great success on the earth. And we think, that's not fair. That's not how this is supposed to work. But of course, God knows their ultimate destination, that justice will be given to all mankind in the final judgment. I also think that maybe when we see rewards handed out in the heaven, that we're probably going to be in for some shock when we see some things happen. As some of the people or ministries that we've sort of deemed unimportant will be celebrated, some of those most prominent ones may receive little recognition. I don't know. But in this parable, notice it's not Jesus' purpose to explain the criteria he uses for such decisions. You know, we're not supposed to try to parse out, so, you know, is this people who come to faith really late in life, they're actually going to get the most. I think that the imagery here is simply just to realize that the way we think about things, the way God sees things, it's not always the same way. I think Jesus is warning us here a little bit against false assumptions and expectations. So first is that what we say is right and fair and what God says is right and fair don't always line up. And when that's the case, you should probably realize that you're the one with the flawed thinking and not God. Application number two, don't let entitlement and comparison steal your joy. Don't let entitlement and comparison steal your joy. I mean, a sense of entitlement and comparison is what ruined these workers. I mean, they should have been grateful for this. They worked, they showed up, they needed to be hired. The master hired them. He paid them what was fair and right. And he actually paid them at the end of the day, right? We get stories of people who, you know, were dishonest businessmen who had hired day laborers at the beginning of the day. And at the end of the day, they wouldn't pay them what they had really agreed upon. Why? Because they were the rich people with the land and they were the ones who had all the power. And I mean, what should be happening here is when these workers get to the end of the day, they should be grateful. They had the day's work, which they needed. They made the full denarius. They can pay for their food. They can help their family with what they need. Now think of it this way. If not for the people who were hired after them and still made a denarius anyway, the 12-hour workers who were there all day would have gone home happy and satisfied. Did a good day's work and they made a good day's wage. It's only because of looking around and comparing themselves to others that they end up grumbling and angry and feeling entitled to more. Even if just the master had reversed the pay, and instead he brought those who worked first in first, and they got their denarius and left immediately, they would have gone home happy. Yeah. It's only this image of comparison and entitlement that they end up grumbling, grumble, 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 and being angry. You see their response too, and there seems to be some real, just straight up negativity, looking down their nose at the other people around them. And you notice what they say here. It's not just that you paid them equal to us, but you have made them equal to us. These last worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat. Not just paid them, but made them. It's almost as if they see themselves as being superior to these others, maybe because they were the first ones hired, and they feel like they're the cream of the crop then. Maybe because they just feel like they must have been the best workers or the best looking or something, and that's why they got hired. I mean, who knows? But whatever it is, they seem to be looking down on the people around them. There's so much comparison here. And you made them equal to us, and they shouldn't have been. You wish you'd have been able to flaunt our superiority over these people who were hired later. And so at the end of the day, when they should be home rejoicing with their family that they had a good day, instead, they're grumbling, because isn't this what often happens when we look around And we just start comparing ourselves to other people and other things. I mean, doesn't it just zap our joy? What happens when we waste our time in comparing ourselves to others, feeling we're entitled to things because of who we are or how hard we've worked or what we've done or whatever it may be? You find and think about those people in your life who have a sense of entitlement. How often are they happy and content in life? Ever? It seems to me they're just never content, never happy, because they always believe they're entitled to even more. Find those people in your life who are constantly comparing themselves to others. How happy and content are they? Usually not very. Because there's always going to be someone out there who's better, smarter, more beautiful, stronger, more successful, richer, whatever it may be. Those who pursue this desire to always be first in life, must be better, must be first, they sort of by necessity then have to spend their time comparing themselves to others. On the other hand, if you simply keep your eyes on what God has promised to you, then you'll rest content and satisfied, because God will always deliver on what he promises. Don't let entitlement and comparison zap your joy. And sort of related to that, application number 3 is don't begrudge God's generosity. Don't let your eye be evil because God is good. Easy to look at others and think that they're less deserving of blessings from God. Think that you should have received the promotion, a better job, better family, better situation because of how faithful you are to God. Is your eye evil because God is good? Do you begrudge God's generosity to other people in your life? Just because you feel like you haven't received that same level of generosity? If so, you're really gravely mistaken. Because in some ways, God is fair. He is fair in that what he promises, he delivers. On the other hand, God is not fair in sort of the strictest meaning of the term because he's overly generous. Truth is that none of us are deserving of any of the blessings that we get. Anything we receive is more than we deserve. Don't be bitter at God's generosity towards others because he's been incredibly generous with you. Don't begrudge God's generosity because we need it. You need it. I mean, we are fools if we appeal to God for precise justice and fairness rather than appealing to God for grace. Because if all we want is justice and fairness, then what we would get is condemnation and hell. Because that's what our sins earned. And that's what our actions deserve. They deserve sin and separation, deserved hell and separation from God. It's only because of God's generosity to all of mankind in the first place when he sent his son to die on the cross in our place. It's only because of that generosity that we have life and hope and joy at all. So don't begrudge God's generosity because it has been extended to you. It's been extended to every human on earth by the death of the son on the cross. Fourth and final takeaway is this. The last will be first and the first will be last. So what are you working towards? Now this is the way that the parable begins and ends. Now, those who are thought of as last on the kingdom of earth, those who are looked down upon here because they're selfless, they're giving, because they're persecuted, all of course for the sake of Christ. Those who do that for the sake of Christ, that those are the people who are going to be first in the kingdom of heaven. On the other hand, those who insist on trying to be first here on earth, who put themselves first and their own needs and desires first, who put themselves before others around them, they're going to be last in the kingdom of heaven. In the end, the final determination, though, is up to the Father. As the Master says, am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? God has already broken all expectations and understandings of who is first and last. He did this on the cross. I mean, the cross was a symbol of shame and humiliation and death. It was the place where you put the last of the last. And of course, then God takes that cross, the thing that should make someone last, and makes it first. Makes it the best thing that could ever happen to us. And God continues to teach us that the way the world views things like success and being the best is often the complete polar opposite of how God views success. So how are you viewing this world, first and last, the way that the secular world around us sees it? Or are you realizing that the things that the world say make us last, like self-denial, like being persecuted for the kingdom of God, these are the very things that will make you first? Are you pushing and striving and fighting to be first on this earth? Is your focus on making more money, on getting to the top, on getting more respect and prestige and fame, on trying to always, you know, be the top man or woman around you? Are you always working towards just more money, more fame? If so, have you considered that you just may be working yourself down the ladder of the rungs of the kingdom of God? You know, if there's any comparison that we should ever do, we should be looking around and comparing to one another, hey, I'm going to be more last on this earth than you. Oh yeah, I can give away more. Oh yeah, I can be persecuted more for the sake of Christ. Oh yeah, I can speak his name more than you. The only comparison that could ever be had. So realize, what are you working towards in this life and the next? Because if you're working so hard to become first here on earth, you just may be working yourself into last. And what really matters in the eyes of God. Father God, we do pray that you will just enlighten our minds. This is such a reversal of thinking from everything around us that says we have to have the best car and the best yard. We have to be the top of our field and have the best job, and all these things require every bit of our time and attention so that we neglect the things that you really care about loving others and serving others and giving to others and self-denial and all those things that you value. So help us to see this world for what it is, something that's temporary, and for the people around us to realize that they're lost, that they don't realize that what they're working up towards is actually just working themselves down and down further and further into meaninglessness. Give us the wisdom to see that what really matters in your kingdom is things like service and love, things that may make us look to be last here, but first in your kingdom. Thank you, Father God, for just being wildly generous with us. A generosity that none of us deserve. In giving the Son and then in lavishing blessings, every blessing that comes from you, we know is so undeserved. So we thank you and praise you for who you are. It's in the Son's name we pray. Amen.